I'm going to ask if you'd turn to Matthew chapter 24. Our study this morning is going to continue in Matthew 24, but I think it's important for us as we're going through Matthew and considering what the Lord has to say, that we understand the large, wide-angle view of what Christianity is all about, of what the Bible is all about. And I say that because we need to recognize that when the Scriptures give to us the incredible story of creation, and when we look through space and the Hubble telescopes and our minds are blown by the expanse of the galaxies and the dimensions are just incomprehensible, measured in terms of light years. I mean, and then millions of those. It's a size that our mind can scarcely comprehend. We're amazed by it, but the reality is that the pages of Scripture that are dedicated to the creation of that are just a couple of pages. And then when you come to the other end, when it's talking about the conclusion and eternity into the future, just at the very tail end of the book of Revelation, we're given this a snapshot of what eternity looks like in the future, where there's no more tears, no more sorrows, no more pain, no more suffering. But there isn't much that's given to that. Instead, what happens is that between the story of creation in Genesis and the end time description in Revelation are all these pages that can be summed up by one word: redemption. It's a holy God reaching into a fallen world and redeeming a hurting, broken, guilty mankind. It's an extraordinary unfolding of how much He loves you and what extent He goes to reach you. It's a lie of Satan that says you've gone too far or sinned too much or done too evil of a thing. God cannot and will not love you anymore. Because the Scripture says that He loves everyone and He wants to have that relationship with you. That's a message that can be brought to the hurting and to the broken. Matthew chapter 24 is our ongoing study of the Lord's teaching from the Mount of Olives. Theologians call it the Olivet Discourse, which means the teachings from the Mount of Olives. I just wanted you to know that. So I'm going to read what we're going to cover today, because we're not going to cover very much, but we're actually going to seek to tie it into the rest of what Scripture has to say about these end time events. I'm going to pick it up at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not shed its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the celestial powers will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather His elect from the four winds and from one end of the sky to the other. Well, we have a short passage, but let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we put this in context with what else we've studied. Lord, we just thank You for Your Word and for its instruction to us and answering the questions that are on our heart. And we pray that You guide us through Your study this morning and help us to grasp what's here and to see it in the context of all Your revelation. So, Lord, help us to not only cover a lot of material this morning, but to do so in a way that brings clarity and not confusion. Lord, I just pray for Your help in that. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we looked at the concluding verse of the passage we covered, where the Lord was saying to us that there would be wars and rumors of wars and people making false claims about the Messiah coming. And then He says in verse 28, wherever the carcass is, there the vultures will gather. And his use of this term is one more like an adage or an epithet or a saying. For example, we will sometimes use the word stitch in time saves nine. And if you are anything of a seamstress, you kind of know what that means, that if you get it fixed right away, it won't unravel and you won't have to do a lot more. But if you exegete the little adage, you would begin to kind of think that, well, this has to do with the number nine, which is probably a significant number, and then stitching in general, and what kind of stitching are we talking about? I was looking at the expression, it is easier, or how's it go? It's easier to attract flies with honey than with vinegar. And so you know what that means. I mean, it's simply they're saying that you want to make something attractive, not repelling. But if you were trying to exegete that little adage, you might say, well, this is about fly keepers and raisers and those that cultivate a family of flies and have herds of flies, actually, and how to manage their herds and so forth. So don't misunderstand what the Lord is saying when he says where the corpses are, there the vultures will gather. He's putting this into a context, and he's saying what some of you already know because you've been out walking one time and you've seen the birds circling overhead. And when you see them circling, you know that they're circling over something that's going to be dinner. It's either dead or it's dying. And so they're circling, waiting for their opportunity. And so the Lord is just simply saying these end time events are a time of judgment. They're a time of consequence for the world. And it's all associated now with this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to put our passage in context, we looked at the first part of chapter 24. We said the Lord said from the time of Jesus, clear back in the first century, all the way through to the time in which you and I are living, there is an ascending of difficulties, of conflicts, wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and difficult things. But then there is a culminating point which he identifies for us in verse 15, where he says, you will see the abomination of desolation set up in the temple. And so there's a point at which you can drive a marker and begin to time that. And then if you go to the book of Revelation, it will tell you exactly how long that's going to last. So those who are alive at that particular point can be aware of that. So we haven't seen the abomination of desolation set up because there is no temple. But it's coming. But we have seen a general degradation of the quality of interpersonal relations among the peoples of the world. You and I are sitting already where they're starting to count world wars by the numbers of them. And so we're just waiting for number three to come around. And so the passage is driving us then to this final coming of the Lord, his second coming. And that's where we want to pick it up in verse 29. I'm sorry. He says, immediately after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not shed its light, the stars will fall. So the sun, the moon, and the stars will be darkened because a time for judgment on rebellion has come. And as it has come, it brings about now this cataclysmic reaction or judgment that's poured out by God. I think it would be helpful for us to compare what we're studying with other places in the Word of God where it occurs. So I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 6. And we're going to look at what the Lord says to us about this end time, because this isn't the only place that he says it. So Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. Then I saw him open the sixth seal. A violent earthquake occurred. The sun, look at this, turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The entire moon became like blood. And then verse 13, the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its unripe figs when shaken by a high wind. Now, there's an interesting language. Here he says that the stars, now you are products of your 21st education. You know that the stars are so far out there that the distance from here to there is measured in terms of millions of light years. You also know that among the stars of the universe, our sun, which is a star, is a itty-bitty one. The others are considerably larger. And so when you start thinking about, okay, now these stars are going to fall where? Like unripe figs shaken from a tree. Onto planet Earth? Let's see if we can't unravel some of that. We look at chapter 8, verse 12. He says a similar thing to us. He says, the fourth angel blew his trumpet. A third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day was without light, and the night as well. And so this language of the sun and the moon and the stars is associated with the judgment. We can actually kind of comprehend the sun being darkened or the moon being darkened. There's a number of things, physical phenomena in our own atmosphere that can help explain that. But how do we grapple with the stars and what does that mean? Well, the second thing I want you to notice is what he says in his quote here in verse 29. He says, not only will the stars fall from the sky, but I'm back in Matthew 24. He says, and the celestial powers or heavenly powers will be shaken. So he says the heavenly powers will be shaken. Now, what does that mean? And the Lord's speaking to us. He says that this day that the Lord's return is marking, that he is coming back, that it's a day that the sun, the moon will be darkened, the stars will be darkened, and the celestial or heavenly powers will be shaken. So it is helpful for us, again, to look at some other places in Scripture that may give some insight to that. So turn to Romans 12, not Romans, Revelation. We won't be in Romans at all today. Revelation 12. So if I say that again, you'll know. Revelation 12, verse 4. I'm going to pick it up actually at verse 1. Revelation 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now, this is a picture of Israel and the 12 tribes of Israel. We understand that because of what comes next. They were the producers of the Messiah. She was pregnant and cried out in labor and agony to give birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven. There was a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. But look at verse 4. His tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven and hurled them to the earth. Now, there is, and a lot of commentators that have come to this passage and said, this is a picture for us of that rebellion that occurred prior to the world ever being made, when the chief angel, Lucifer, was successful in persuading other angels to follow him in a rebellion against God's reign and God's authority. And that this passage would lead us to believe that he was successful in persuading as many as a third of them to join him in the rebellion. So notice then this association between the word stars and the angelic host who were created prior to the foundation of the earth. Let's go one more place, all the way back to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah in chapter 14. When we get back to Isaiah, we see an interesting passage that is enlightening for us in some of what was going on back then. So knitting all of this together in your mind, just kind of keep the threads together and we'll stitch it up for you in a moment. Look at verse 3. He says in Isaiah 14, verse 3, when the Lord gives you rest from your pain, torment, and hard labor you were forced to do, you will sing this song of contempt about the king of Babylon. So Isaiah says this is about the king of Babylon. Now that would have been a king who was reigning in power and influence over the nation of Israel and tormenting them, actually persecuting them. And he says this is a contempt for them. But in the process of declaring this, he also gives some insight into the power that lies behind the king of Babylon. Because look at what he says in verse 12. He says, shining morning star. There we are again with the star. How you have fallen from the heavens. So there we have a star that's fallen. He says, you destroyer of nations, you have been cut down to the ground. You said to yourself, and look at what he said, I will ascend to the heavens. I will set my throne above the stars of God. And then he says, I will sit on the mount of God's assembly in the remotest parts of the north. I will ascend above the highest clouds. Look at his fifth, I will make myself like the Most High. And most theologians understand that what Isaiah is doing to us is giving us a picture of what took place within the heart of Lucifer, created with this predominant position, created with a seat number one in the angelic realm. It all went to his head, filled with pride. He determined that he was going to lead a rebellion and take over. And then when you add in Revelation, he was successful in having as many as a third of those angels join him in his rebellion against God. So how does this have to do with stars? What's the connection here? And especially in Matthew 24, why does it relate to what we're looking at in Matthew 24? Well, now I want you to go to Psalm 19. Yes, I'm just keeping you guessing. Psalm 19. So in Psalm 19, the Lord says this, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims the work of his hands. Day after day they pour out speech, and night after night they communicate knowledge. And so here in Psalm 19, the Lord tells us that this incredible expanse that he created is actually declaring the majesty of God. It's declaring the character of God. So you have, of course, you and I live in a phenomenal age where we get to see more than any of those who've ever lived before us could see from the Hubble telescopes and the other space exploration methodologies that we've got. And so we see these amazing galaxies as they unfold. We've learned more and more about our universe. And it is jaw-dropping. We're kind of stunned by what we see. But actually, that's not probably what the author is talking about. Because again, when you look at the pages of Scripture and you have this tiny little sliver at the beginning that describes creation and this tiny little sliver at the end that describes eternity on into the future, you have all the rest of this that is talking about the redemption of God, his great work in engaging in our world and bringing us to faith in Christ. And so, when you look at this, you begin to realize, what do the stars say? What's the message in the stars? I think most of it's been lost to us, but the fact is that the stars have a message to us. And when you consider them, the constellations that are out there, especially those constellations that are along and track along this the solar equator or the path that the sun seems to have. Of course, we are orbiting around it. You understand that. But it seems to have an orbit. And there are 12 constellations along there that tell the story of our resurrection, of our redemption. There's Virgo, the virgin. There's Leo, the lion. There's the cross. There's a variety of different things. In fact, you can look in Job when I've left the reference on your notes. I'm not going to look at it right now, but the Lord makes reference to those constellations when he's arguing with Job about do you have the power or the control over these constellations? So now I want you to think about this. Imagine yourself living back in Jesus' day. Actually, you can imagine yourself living any time from about 200 years ago on back, before the invention of electric lights. And when night came, the stars were huge. And so you had an opportunity to begin to learn much more about what's out there than you can today because of all the light pollution where you live, and you can't really see it like they could see it. And in their day, that was one of the ways of communicating to the word, to the people. I wonder how many of you have a Bible here this morning? Can you hold it up? If you have a Bible, can you hold it up? Yeah, look at them all over the room. Except we'll get one for you, Troy. Yeah. He's got it on his tablet. Now imagine if you were part of a caravan that has been making its way to Jerusalem for the annual festival, clear back in the days of Samuel, for example. And you were to gather around the campfire and ask for all those, everybody that brought their scrolls, their Torah with you tonight, would you hold it up? And they'd all say, who owns a Torah? There's some in the temple. There's a few in the synagogues. But their message was in the skies. It was the testimony of God. This psalm says it speaks forth night after night. You and I live in an age where we have so much more that's available to us on the printed page or in digital media, and we have it accessible to us all the time. And so the heavenly powers are going to be shaken, and the Lord says to us that there is going to be a dealing with this rebellion that occurred in heaven, and he's going to take care of those angels who followed Lucifer in rebellion, but he's going to take care of Lucifer. Remember what Jesus said in Luke when he was talking about the disciples having gone out in their ministry? He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And so the language that he's using here, it's poetic, it's however you want to describe it, but it is consistent all the way across the pages of Scripture that this story of God, which is represented by his angelic or his celestial creation, is reflected also by his angelic creation. And so there is a dealing with the rebellion that occurred, and he says, I'm going to bring that to an end. Those powers will be shaken. He says they will fall like unripe figs from a shaken tree. I think that we are to understand that the place of their judgment will be on planet Earth, the angels who rebelled against God. And Revelation backs that up when it says that they are going to be bound in a pit during the millennial reign. So there is it is poetic language that the Lord is using, but don't let yourself think that this is talking about the stars in a literal way. It is a picture of this spiritual battle that is going on, and the Lord is dealing with that by his second coming. Then verse 30 takes us on to the next. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So next comes the sign of the Son of Man, and he will come on the clouds. If you look at Acts chapter 1, if you remember that account, the Lord was taken up into the clouds, and then two angels appeared to those that were on that hillside, and they said to him, why are you standing here gazing into heaven? He said, he will come back just the way you saw him go. And so Acts chapter 1 describes this. Revelation chapter 1, Daniel chapter 7 all describe these clouds that accompany the Lord in his second return. And so he is going to be coming back on clouds. But the important thing here is to recognize that there is a difference between his coming and a second coming and his coming in the rapture. So there is a difference in how the Lord is coming, and it's separated by this time frame called the tribulation. So the Lord is coming, first of all, for the rapture, for the gathering up of the saints, and then he's coming the second time for the purpose of judgment. And it's important to separate them because they're two radically different things. So he says to us in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul does, that when the Lord comes to gather up the church, it's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. It's going to be in a split second. He's going to gather up those that belong to him. But what he says concerning the second coming, he says that the whole world is going to see that. Do you remember what it said in verse 27 of Matthew? For as lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Other places says every eye will see him, every eye will behold him. And so there is an extended period of time, at least 24 hours, where the Lord's coming is evidenced by the whole world as the earth turns on its axis and is evident, able to see him. So it isn't in the twinkling of an eye. There's a second thing. In the rapture, we meet the Lord in the air. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us, he says that we will be taken up and we will meet the Lord in the air. But what he says concerning the second coming, because you have to go to Zechariah to see this, and we're out of time, so I'm not taking you there, but the references are on your notes, Zechariah 14:4, is he says he will come and he will stand on the Mount of Olives. So it's very interesting that he is actually making this lecture, this instruction from the Mount of Olives, and he's saying that when he returns, it will also be to the Mount of Olives. Zechariah tells us that. And so he comes to planet Earth. The third thing is that he says the rapture is therefore an encouragement, because Paul says to us in 1 Thessalonians, he says, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain will meet the Lord in the air. He says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. So it is an encouragement to the church. It's a comfort to us to know that he has this plan for us. But he says concerning the second coming, you saw it yourself in verse 30. He says, the sign of the Son of Man will appear, and the peoples of the earth will mourn. So there is a sadness. Why is there a sadness? Because judgment has come. There is a realization on their part that, oh no, all of the opportunities that I have had to believe in Jesus Christ, all of the opportunities that were given to me to change my heart or my mind are evaporated. He's here. Judgment is at hand. It's over. And they will mourn because of what they have seen. So understand that the Lord is not dealing with the rapture here in Matthew 24. So this is getting intense. I recognize that. But hang in there with me because I want you to understand it. He's not dealing with the rapture in this passage. The disciples came to him and they said in verse 3, what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And the Lord begins this long lecture. Now look at the chapter 25. He goes all the way through 24, all the way through 25. He comes down to chapter 26. Now we're at the end of everything that the Lord has said from the Mount of Olives. And he says, you know, when he had finished saying all this, he said, you know that the Passover takes place after 2 days. So now we have a time marker. So the Lord is doing his Olivet discourse 2 days before the Passover. At the Passover, in 2 days, the Lord is going to speak again on future events. And in John 14, he says to his disciples, he says to them, I am going to come and take you. I am going to make a place for you. Where I am, there you may come also, he says, and I'm going to come and gather you to myself. So he portrays the rapture in 2 more days, but not here, not at this point in time. Well, our third point, hang in there. We'll tie it all together at the end. Verse 31, the elect will be gathered. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And so we have to go to the book of Revelation again in order to understand everything that's going on with the gathering up of the elect, the gathering together of the saints. So turn to Revelation 20 this time. We're now getting toward the end of Revelation as things are starting to wrap up. And he says to us in Revelation 20, I'm going to begin in verse 4. Then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus, because of God's word, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, who had not accepted the mark on their forehead or their hands. And they came to life and they reigned with the Messiah for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. And this is the first resurrection. Now, that's interesting language that he would bring out there. He says this is the first resurrection. How do we distinguish this from the other? What does it mean, first resurrection or other resurrection? We're going to call the other one because it isn't ever called the second resurrection because it doesn't have to do with the order of things. the first resurrection does not mean here that it's first, kind of like, well, first we're going to get through this sermon, and then second you're going to go eat something, and then third you're going to sit down and watch the game. It's not talking about it in a chronological way. He means first in terms of priority, first in terms of emphasis. You see, the first resurrection is a resurrection to life. The other resurrection is a resurrection to judgment. Everyone comes back, some to life everlasting, some to face the white throne judgment. He's going to separate the sheep and the goats. That's what he's talking about here. Now, the first resurrection is broken down in two parts. You're probably thinking, how can anyone know all this stuff? Well, because it's right here. He wants us to understand it. And it's broken down into two parts. So go with me on your notes. There's a part A. That's the rapture. It's not in this passage, but it's in the rest of Scripture, where he says the dead in Christ will rise first. And it makes it very clear when it says the dead in Christ. Underline those words, in Christ. That's circle them. It's all about the distinction, is the fact that this is those who are in Christ. So you now have all of those who from the time of Jesus until this event, who died in Christ, being resurrected. And then Paul says, and we who are alive and remain, then will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So the rest are the alive in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. They are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. There's a second part of this resurrection, this first resurrection, because it's a resurrection to life. And the second part is made up of these who are martyrs of the tribulation. We read that in verse 4 of Revelation 20. They're martyrs. They were beheaded. And so they are raised to life. And those in Matthew 24 that we've been looking at. So look again at Matthew 24, verse 31. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet. They will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Well, there's a pattern here I don't think we should miss. And that is that this first resurrection, part A, is really those who are all in the fruit of the church. Those are those who, so you got a little box there and an itty bitty space to write the word church, because this is the fruit of the ministry, of the phase, the period in which you and I are living. But don't be naive. We may have been a part of the church for 2,000 years, but there's a lot of history prior to that. And so God was also working through the nation of Israel prior to that. And he will in the tribulation, because the 70th week of Daniel belongs to the Jews. And so that's the fruit of Israel. 2,000 years of Israel's ministry, 2,000 years of the church represent this harvest of souls that is the first resurrection. And then in Revelation 20, verse 13, turn back to Revelation if you want to look at that. Well, we should. And then we'll be done. Revelation 20. Look down at verse 13. Well, we'll start at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence. No place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great, the small, standing before the throne. Books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. And the sea gave up its dead, and death and Hades gave up their dead, and they were all judged according to their works. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is a second death, the lake of fire. And anyone not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So this second resurrection, this other resurrection, is a resurrection to judgment. So when Jesus is talking in these three verses, it's just a little thumbnail of what the book of Revelation and Daniel and Isaiah begin to help unpack for us and help us to understand. So what does it all mean? Well, it means that in God's plan and in his method, he has a first coming where the Lord Jesus has come, and Matthew's told us about that, walked us through that. And he's now preparing his disciples for what's going to happen in the future. Because they said, Lord, tell us, what's the sign of your coming? He said, well, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, and there's going to be conflict, and it's going to be building. And then there will come about a great tribulation. And there will be a season where they will put up this abomination that causes desolation in the temple. And you can mark it from there, because he says to us, everything that's going to happen from then on will happen within a single generation. But there will be a tribulation like the world has never seen before and never will see again. But it will be followed by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will establish his righteous rule over the earth and bring judgment on all the rebellion against the throne of God. And so he's unpacking all that for us. And all the details are found for us throughout the pages of Scripture. Lot to digest, lot to cover. You know, the Bible is infinitely complex, and we'll never exhaust everything that's there. So if you're new in the Christian life, you might be thinking, boy, I tell you, I don't even know how anybody could grasp this. Others have walked with it for a period of a few decades, and they're starting to say, you know, this is beginning to make sense. But it's there, and its bottom line is Jesus is coming back, and he has righteousness in store. And it's the language Jesus used. He says, I'm going to separate the sheep from the goats. And there's a decision that is made now, today, in your own heart and in your own life that will affect your destiny for eternity. And you will be on the right hand or the left hand. You will be a part of the sheep that will depart into the Lord's presence and into his glory, or a part of the goats which are cast into the lake of fire. This is not mythology. This isn't just an animated movie that will eventually end and there'll be a few credits running. This is the real deal. And so the Lord is extending to you now, and has been for thousands of years to mankind, the opportunity to be a part of those who belong to him. It's his work of redemption. It's a free gift. He says, I've done it all. The only thing I ask you to do is to put your trust in me, Jesus Christ, the living God. Let's pray. Lord, I would pray this morning for any who have never made that decision, that before the sun sets today, they would make up their mind to be at peace with you. I thank you for the cross at Calvary, because you have given to us a means to deal with everything that stands in the way between our sins and a holy God, having paid for literally everything, nothing being left out. And so thank you, Lord, for the redemption that you offer. Thank you for the marvelous story of your word. Thank you for the promise that you are coming back. Thank you for the assurance that everything works exactly according to your plan, and it will all come true. Thank you, Lord, that it doesn't matter. Even if we get a few things wrong, the big picture does not change. That you are coming for your saints. And so, Lord, I just pray that everyone who has never made that decision would do so before this day is done. In Jesus' name.